What is this thing I've been given? I heard a man over the weekend by the name of Paul Washer say that. He was teaching about eldership and the position of leaders in the church. And he mentioned in a brilliant jab at the hearts of men that the more and more that a church leader searched the scriptures, that the more one would grovel in their own humility and feebly look up to God and say, "What is this thing that I've been given, this position? Me. Why and how? Me, so small and weak." Today we're not going to be talking about church leadership necessarily, or leadership positions, eldership. We're going to talk about ignorance and religious leadership a little bit, as the text calls for and as Christ calls them out. But that's not our focus today, and instead we're going to talk about the reality of heaven, what's to come, why it's perfect, and why it's something that we ought to hope for. We're going to speak on the completeness of Scripture, how perfect God's Word is through and through, not a jot or tittle being a mishap or by chance. And finally, we're going to look at a gift from God today. A gift from God. And I think that's where our passage builds today. And I think that it cuts hearts open if you pay attention. And I want us all to go through this text today so that we all might look up into unison into heaven and look at God with humble adoration and say, "Lord, what is this that we've been given? Why? How? It's impossible without you." I'm unsure of how this lesson is going to turn out and manifest. I ask for your prayers and continual patience with me. And in an honest disclosure, I want to confess that the conditions for preparing this sermon was, by human estimation, less than optimal. But I know that Scripture teaches that human estimation is about as worthless as rags. And God knows what He's doing. I want to lift you all up, though. I want to be able to present you to the Father so that you're able to worship Him with reverence and honor and glory. And I want Him to look down and bless you. So, pray for me. This is a dangerous job. I've really come to realize that. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, starting in verses 18 through 27. Also, forgive me, my voice is not good at the moment. We're going to read our text in its entirety today. Mark 12, 18 through 27. "Then come unto the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, 'Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, 'Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err.'" The title for this lesson is Answering Stupid Skepticism, as opposed to Don't Worry, Your Marriage Will End Someday. But truthfully, I don't know what to call this lesson in reality. Jesus is going to answer a ridiculous question today. And He's going to deal with it, but He's going to reveal divine truths They meant to trip him up, but he ends up devastating them, and he teaches us in the process. So, I guess perhaps the title is better made, Answering Stupid Skepticism with Scriptural Truth. Maybe that's a better title. Where Jesus is taking us today, it's climactic. It's climactic, I think, and I want to unpack all of it slowly but surely. And although I love breakfast, this is probably going to be a slightly long lesson, so bear with me. But let's back up. Let's go back to verse 1. Let's unpack this, because I think it's good. Verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying... All right. If you're paying attention, you're following along, you ought to notice something here. The group that now is coming to test Jesus is not the Pharisees, and it's not a coalition of scribes and Pharisees or some other combination, but instead it's the Sadducees. The Sadducees. The Sadducees, who Mark defines as denying the resurrection, and that word resurrection essentially means the afterlife, the resurrection of being alive in the next life. And before we get to the stuff that I think destroys somebody's heart, we're going to have to do some background investigation. But I think it's quite interesting, and I enjoyed learning about the Sadducees as I did this, because I think the Sadducee is the primitive parent of the modern atheist and agnostic. And I'll explain how and why they're here with Jesus, and why they're asking him this really odd question that only philosophy majors would probably come up with, or maybe me on a bad day. But regarding the Sadducees, that is briefly discussed the four types of Jews in existence at the time of Christ. And I would like to remind you of them. There were the Essenes, who were hermit-like Jews that lived almost as monks. They're of little importance, but I want you to be aware of their existence. They were actually probably responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are important to us today. There were the Zealots, and those were the Jews most interested in the political aspects of Judaism. They were responsible for incurring Rome's wrath in 70 AD. They did a lot of political activism. Again, today they're of little import, but I want you to know that they exist. Then, of course, there's the Pharisees. And you all should know who the Pharisees are by now. They were the scribes of the law, typically, and they are most commonly, out of all the groups, seen butting heads with Christ. We see them a lot in the Gospels. And generally, they are called the conservatives of the day. But I think that's a little misleading, especially when you look at the Sadducees. I think the Pharisees are actually on the liberal side of things, because in all walks of life, they were attempting to bypass the law, not live by the law. They were trying to find loopholes in the law, loosely. They were trying to live self-righteously. But then we have the Sadducees. And before we even get to them, we need to back up even more. Humans throughout history have innately felt the pull of the afterlife. I think that that's probably innately known within us. Whenever MacArthur did his sermon on the parallel passage in Matthew of this text, he actually started with this, talking about this. When we look at pagan cultures, when we look at Jewish culture, when we look at all different types of cultures and religions, most groups of people believe in an afterlife of some kind. Human beings feel the pull of the next life. Especially in the ancient world. They may have not known what kind of afterlife it was. Of course, many of the pagans did not. But they acknowledged that it existed. That was innate. The Jews on the afterlife were no different, though. They certainly believed in a resurrection. They did. And we know from extra-biblical writings, such as 2 Maccabees and the Book of Baruch, these would fit between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are not part of the canon, but sometimes we can gather important information about what the Jews believed. The Jews believed in the resurrection. They believed in the afterlife. It's throughout the Old Testament as well, the actual canon. It's in Daniel 12. It's in Isaiah 26, Psalm 49. That's just to name a few. The problem was, and this is where we get into those extra biblical writings, the Old Testament did not make what manner the afterlife and the resurrection was going to occur very clear. They didn't quite know a whole lot about what the next life was going to be. So as humans naturally tend to do, we fill in the blanks. That's what we do. We fill in the blanks so we can try and make sense of things. So when we look in those extra biblical writings, we learn that the Jews believed when you died, you were resurrected exactly how you died. Relationships, statuses, even your very clothes. Exactly how you died, that's how you resurrected. That's what you were in the next life. And the reasoning for that was, well, how would anybody know who you were? Duh. So, in all walks of Judaism, everyone believed in the resurrection, and that was the type of resurrection they believed in. All walks of Judaism, except one group. Except one really, really strange group. The Sadducees. We don't know where that name comes from. It's unclear. We don't know a whole lot about them, but there weren't many of them. Yet they were really the religious rulers of the day. They were more or less puppets for Rome. Now, most people know at least that they were kind of pro-Rome. But they had the priesthood, the high priesthood. In fact, the high priest was a Sadducee, okay? They held the Sanhedrin majority, they were socially influential, and they were wealthy, and they ran the temple concession. They had a lot of power. They were aristocrats, and they were hated by the other Jews. They were hated. They extorted the other Jews. They were money extortioners. It was a very, if you've ever seen Robin Hood, the rich taking from the poor, that's kind of what the Sadducees were like. They were constantly gouging the Jewish people for money. That's what they were doing. And the fact that they were pro-Rome did not make them any more popular with people. That made them less popular because the majority of Jews despised Rome. So there were those things that separated the Sadducees. But then there was also the fact that they denied the resurrection, which made people hate them even more. But why did they deny the resurrection? We have to know that before we get to our text today, because it completely focuses on the resurrection. Well, that was their political status and their social status, but let's talk about their theology for a second. They were actually quite rigid with it, and that's what leads me to say they might actually be the religious conservatives of the day. The Sadducees actually refused all extra-biblical writings, the oral tradition, any kind of rabbinical whatever besides the Old Testament. They rejected that, which sounds pretty good, actually. That's probably how it should have been. But they still had their shortcomings. They weren't, it wasn't quite right. They were zealous for hardcore Old Testament principles, but the problem was, and let me ask you the question, we just saw a second ago, I briefly mentioned that the resurrection is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. So why did they deny the resurrection? Well, it's because they only cared about the first five books, the Torah. Everything else, according to the Sadducees, was just a commentary or reflection on the first five books of Moses. That's all they were. And since, up till this point in our text today, no place had been cited in the Torah to include the resurrection, so they denied it. The Pharisees attempted to cite a couple of things throughout history, one of which I'll read to you. You don't have to turn over there. This is a part of Deuteronomy 31:16. And this people shall rise up. That's it. And right after that it says, and go a-whoring. It's out of context and it didn't hold up. The Pharisees couldn't find a proof text. So sparing you all the incessant straw arguments that Pharisees tried to provide to the Sadducees, the Sadducees denied the resurrection because Nobody could find proof in the Torah that it was ever mentioned, the afterlife. That's why they denied it. They also denied angels and anything supernatural. That's important to note as well. But let's think about that for a minute. When there's no afterlife, that means that there's no ultimate accountability. And you know what that means? That means live however you desire and do what you can right now, because it's all going to end eventually. So, that's how these Sadducees were technically religious conservatives, but were also puppets of Rome. Fat cats, if you will. Sure, they believed in God, but did they really? They clung to the law zealously, but only for the outward appearance to garner them riches. It doesn't matter what you are. If you deny the resurrection and the afterlife, you are a Sadducee. That's what you are. So, this resurrection debate was ongoing, and it was definitely a sore spot between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was a horrible thing that divided them, but they agreed on one central thing. I'm sure you know what that is. Christ has to go. They all hate him. They agreed on this one central thing. They'll team up with the enemy for this one. I would say that hatred in a really strange way brings people together. Vilely, anyway. It's a dangerous thing. But it's also worth asking, why do the Sadducees hate Jesus? Because really, if there's no afterlife, why do they care about the Messiah in the first place? In the early part of Christ's life, you'll notice they're actually largely absent. So why is it all of a sudden they care now? Well, it's two things. First, they have now realized that Jesus is a crowd drawer. They realize that the people follow Jesus around, and when people follow a leader like that around, that might mean insurrection. And if insurrection occurs, that means Rome gets mad, and if Rome gets mad, that means that they lose all their stuff. John goes into more detail about this, but we're not going to get into it today. Now, the second thing, though, let me paint an image for you really quick. You're sitting at your job, you're making a lot of money at your table, and you're just kind of doing your thing, you're making lots of money. Then this guy comes in and just flips your table over and tells you to get out, and you've made the temple a den of thieves. That's what Christ did yesterday in our text. Today is Wednesday in our text, the day before Tuesday. That was when Christ went in, cleansed the temple, and said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." They're PO'd at Jesus right now because he just ruined their money. That's why they don't like him. So, the wound is fresh, and they know that also, to make matters worse, Jesus is he's teaching a resurrection. They can't kill him either. He's evaded questions up till now, as you've seen. This is now, I think, the third time that he's been tested with questions. But they're thinking now, okay, we can't kill Jesus, so let's try and discredit him. Let's try and make him look stupid in front of people. They know that he teaches the resurrection. And they know that this debate between themselves and the Pharisees had been going on for so long about the resurrection. So let's see if we can stump Jesus and make him look like an idiot. Because if we can do that, then the crowds will stop following him around. So, they say, in verse 19, "Master," that is completely sarcastic, "Master, Moses wrote unto us," notice they say Moses wrote unto us, "if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." They start with a legitimate biblical premise. This is what is referred to as the Levirate law. Turn quickly, if you would, over to Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. I know it is everybody's favorite thing to read from Deuteronomy. But I want you to see this. Verse 5 through 10. "If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man who will not build up his brother's house. And in his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. As strange as this principle might manifest to a Gentile like us in 2020, this is nonetheless a true and biblical premise, law inspired by God. There are reasons for it. It's not just there to be there. It is purposeful. It was specific to Israel, okay? The perpetuation of the family name was of utmost importance in those times, for number one, but also this is how the tribes themselves would grow while staying in with themselves as well. That family name was extremely important, and it was important to keep them within themselves. It was not adultery also. I'm not going to go check out the other laws, but the brother would only marry the widow if he was single. This is not adultery. It's not commanding polygamy. That's not what's going on here. But this was common practice before the law. And it showed fraternal affection. It showed familial affection. And that's what's in view here. I understand the apprehension about it still, because it's a strange law to us. But if you want to see it more, I recommend reading the book of Ruth, because that's a beautiful love story that actually enacts this law and puts Ruth and Boaz together. Naomi started scheming when she realized, hey, Boaz is related to Ruth. That's how that came about. And if that's not enough, you might also want to know that that was also part of the Messianic line. In a way, genealogically, Jesus was produced with help from this law. So it's purposeful. It's there for a reason. But returning to the text, they begin with this biblical premise back over in Mark. And I want you again to notice that they say, Moses wrote to us. There's that Torah reverence. They're going to spring on Jesus a hypothetical absurdity to maliciously embarrass him. So they say, in verse 20, or I'm sorry, yeah, verse 20. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. I imagine at this moment in time, the Sadducees were smirking arrogantly. The Pharisees were probably stopped because they're genuinely curious to see what Jesus will say. And I'm sure the crowd was on the edge of their seat because they'd heard of this debate going on now. I'm sure that the Sadducees have asked the Pharisees this same question at some point. I'm sure they have. This is what is called in Latin a reductio ad absurdum, which is Latin for trying to prove a claim by showing that the opposite of that would be absurd or ridiculous or contradictory, which in this case would be the resurrection or the afterlife. And the reason they are positing this to Jesus is because they think that Jesus will answer about the resurrection in the same way that the Pharisees would. Okay? That's where that's coming from. And according to the Pharisees and most other Jews, when you die, you resurrect exactly how you died. Right? Statuses, relationships, clothes, everything. Exactly as you died. But really, they don't realize it. They're basing what they think Jesus is off of other people, and they're really just asking a stupid question. And he's going to show them that. He's going to expose their spiritual nakedness. And I really, really like what he says next. He says in verse 24, and Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? I think the King James English plays this down a little bit, but do you know what Jesus is actually saying here at first? There's silence in the room, and Jesus goes, "No, you're wrong." That's what he says. "No, you're wrong." And he's completely unapologetic about it as well. And in fact, actually, if you look at the Greek in it, it's kind of conveying that they've lost touch with reality, as if they've led themselves astray. And I suppose in modern vernacular we could say, snap out of it. You've lost touch with reality. Get back into reality. And this is not a main point, but it is a point that I would like, or maybe a sub-point that I'd like to mention. You know, if you're a skeptic like myself sometimes, asking these hypothetical questions doesn't provide insight. It just leads you astray. It's not realistic. It's foolish. They show a weak understanding of God. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear because he says, "You know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." And I speculate that that was pretty unpleasant to hear for the Sadducees, because they claimed to follow Scripture and God more than anybody else, as the Pharisees said about themselves. But Christ says, "No, you're wrong. And it's because you have no idea about Scripture nor the power of God." I'll explain what I mean and what he means here in just a second. In verse 25, it says, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." Now, what Jesus is saying here is hard for some. Maybe this is great for you, I don't know. Maybe you're excited about that. But hopefully that's not quite the case. But Jesus presupposes the resurrection here, and he'll prove it in just a second, but he says that people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. There will be no marital relation. There will be no sexual production. It won't exist. In other words, what he's saying is, do you honestly think that God would let your hypothetical problem be a problem in the next life where there's no sin? That law was made because people die in this life and people don't die in the next life. There's no need for it. There are a fixed amount of people in the next life, and that will never change. That's why Jesus says we'll be like the angels. Not that we will be angels, but that we'll be immortal, like angels. So that's encouraging. That really is it not? But then there's that one thing, the question, okay, well, here's the hard part. What about your spouse? What about the person that you've spent your life with? Will we even recognize each other? Do we just lose all of our intimacy that we had in this life? How does that work? And I got to confess something to you. I've never been to heaven. I don't know exactly. So I don't have all the answers. But here's what I do know and I believe in my heart. There is nothing that will ever be worse in heaven than it is here. Let me put that another way. The good here can only get better there. So this is what I believe. I believe that everything will be so perfect that the meaningfulness of the relationship you share with your spouse will actually be transferred to everybody in the family of God. The sexual intimacy is not what I refer to here. I'm talking about the meaningfulness, the love. Today's lesson, as we build up to it, is actually about love. We'll see that in a moment, but it's about a higher form of love. It's a love almost incomprehensible to our pathetic minds, I think. When I get to heaven, I will love all of you more than I love my girlfriend right now. And I will love her more. When I get to heaven, I will love everyone in the family of God as much as I love my family, as much as I love my friend back there. As much as I love now, I will love more then, because everyone will be perfectly intimate with the Father. If that makes sense and if you're tracking. I'm not worried about losing my prospective spouse in heaven. My God is powerful enough to ensure that's not an issue. And He's certainly powerful enough to ensure that in the resurrection there will be no mishaps of, well, I was married to this person, and this person doesn't exist. That implies sin and envy in its very being and something that cannot exist in heaven. God is making a perfect place with perfect love, untainted by our sinful nature. Don't let this verse bother you. It's a blessing. We're not even to the gift yet. We're not even to the greatest part. But remember that the Sadducees denied the resurrection. Jesus isn't finished scalding them yet. He's not going to stop there because he's going to show them that the resurrection indeed was established in Moses, actually, in the inerrant scripture. He wriggled out of the hypothetical, but he can provide a verse that no one else has ever been able to provide. Look, verses 26 and 27. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. This might not strike you as immediately obvious, and I completely understand why it might not because of the English. So please turn over to Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The tense of this verse, verse 6 specifically, is in the present. Which is really interesting because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all been dead for hundreds of years now. But God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham. That means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be alive and they're communing with God. Because God can't presently be the God of non-existent things. They're alive and quite well, actually, and it was all here in Scripture the whole time. Thousands of years had passed, but these books were reliable and taught the resurrection, the afterlife. It was here, just like in the rest of Scripture. If there is no resurrection or afterlife, everything is in vain, even back to the books of Moses. Christ proved them wrong. He found the verse because he wrote the verse. And so marvelous and perfect is his response. Back in our text that we see him say how gravely mistaken they are. Don't forget the name of Mark's gospel. Or the theme, I guess. Sorry, not name. Theme. It isn't Christ's humanity. I've heard that said before, and I'm not sure that's quite it. I think it's his authority and his deity. I think that's what it is. The first test we see Christ in this series of tests was literally, by what authority do you do these things? Do you honestly think that just a naturally smart guy with no theological training would just settle a centuries-old debate like that in a couple sentences? This was supernatural and omniscient. That's the only explanation. It's authoritative. Something only God could do. You can trust Christ. He's not a normal human. He's a God-human. And by extension, you may also trust the Scriptures, as he did here. The answers are there always. Go back to the Scriptures, the Scriptures, the Scriptures, the Scriptures. That's where the truth is. And if the Sadducees had known the Scriptures, they would have believed, but they didn't. They did not know the Scriptures. That's where the truth is. But we aren't done yet. I promised a gift, and I know it's getting late, but there's something else here, and I think it's worth bringing out. We must use linguistic skills to look into this a little bit, but there is a genitive here, and that's lingo term for a possession type thing here. There's some language things occurring in this verse, verse 6, and also when Jesus quotes it. And I want to read it one more time. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The genitive here could mean one of two things or both. It could mean, I am the God to whom Abraham belongs, or I am the God whom belongs to Abraham. Okay? What does that mean, and why is that important? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, any person that believes, we don't just belong to God, He belongs to us. In other words, there is a reciprocal, intimate fellowship that goes on. It's eternal, because it's also in the resurrection. It's a communion and fellowship. It's love. It's a relation, and we've been given this gift of love. What is this thing? What is this? Where did it come from, and why? God's very being necessitates it. And what do I mean? Think about this with me for a moment. God did not invent love. He didn't invent it. He innately has it, which is required by His triunity. How is that? Love necessitates a relation between something and something, okay? God did not become a loving Father. He simply was and always is and will be a loving Father. Without the Son, God could not love. The only thing He could love is Himself. But He has a Son. And He knows what love is, because it's innate within Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Father has always loved the Son. But then at some point, God decided, I'm going to give my Son a people. A people. We will love them and they will love us. What is this thing we've been given? Why are we worthy to say that God belongs to us, that we love God and that He loves us? What is this? It's only through Him. He loves the elect and He gave them. The Father gave them to the Son, who loved us enough to die for Him. And then the Spirit regenerates us so that we might love Him. Do you see the reciprocation there? And it's all necessitated by His nature. Who are we to serve this loving God? I've heard before that Jesus is loving, but the Father is not. How mistaken and misunderstood. They are one, and God has made it so that we belong to Him and He belongs to us, and that all things will work together for our good, which is what ultimate conformity to His Son's image. What is this thing? I keep saying it because I can barely comprehend it. How deep the Father's love for us. Vast beyond all measure. And to refer to earlier, I'm not worried about the marriage thing, really. Because I think He knows how to handle love. And I think He'll figure it out. I want you to walk away with a deep understanding of God and His love today. I want you to fall to your knees and thank Him for the supernatural, taken for granted, undeserved gift that He's given us. A communion with Him. A gift that He's given to the living. The Sadducees were indeed greatly mistaken if they thought God to be so impersonal, so unloving, and so distant as to just let them fade out of existence without love or an afterlife. There's a resurrection because of His love. But before we close, I want to address another group of people. Abraham, and Dad actually talked about it earlier today. I didn't know that was going to happen, but a lot of things I didn't know were going to happen today. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all counted righteous before God because they believed in Him. Not because of anything they did, but because they believed in Him and what He said. They believed what He said, what He promised, and who He is. And eons ago, back in the book of Moses, Genesis, God promised He would crush the head of the serpent and put an end to sin eventually. He would send a Messiah. He would send a chosen one to put an end. And then when Christ came, the God-man who found the text, who found the proof text, God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." And then Christ said that no man comes to the Father but by Him. In other words, if you do not believe in Christ as your Savior today, your intercessor, you are dead. God is not your God. You do not serve Him. You do not belong to Him, and He does not belong to you. You are dead in your trespasses, and dead corpses cannot worship a living God. You need resurrected, and that can only come through Christ. God bestows on creation what is called common grace. You've experienced love, no doubt, because God created mankind in His image, of course. He transferred the ability to love to the humans. Even in our corrupted form, we can experience the diminutive form of love. But I can promise you, you've never experienced true love, pure love. You're without pure love, actually. You don't know what agape love is, the highest form of love. How could you? I can't imagine the deep crevices of your soul that are empty if you don't have Christ. But there is hope. There's hope in this because, and I know this is taken out of context all the time, and I know that men love darkness rather than light, but that necessitates this even more. There is hope because for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Or what? A resurrection. Praise God for giving us what we don't deserve. Thank Christ for teaching us. And let the Spirit guide you in loving God more than you ever did when you first walked in.